Well, we are continuing the fourth commandment. I would say that we are getting close to the end of it, and I think that's true, whatever the end may mean. But let me read beginning in Exodus 20 and beginning at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, of course, Deuteronomy 5 says, keep the Sabbath day, guard it. Here, remember the Sabbath day to keep. The word here, keep, means to observe it. The word is a different Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 5 when it says keep the Sabbath day, means to guard it. There are many things that encroach upon it. And in our secular day and age, it's just another off day. It's just another day to do whatever. To play football championships and golf and lay up and rest and don't go to work and don't go to worship. And, you know, it's one thing, obviously we are not surprised when the world doesn't remember it or when the world doesn't keep it. But there's an encroachment, you see. An encroachment into these walls and into this place. And so therefore, the Lord God, knowing that the world will always try to entice us away from this day and this worship. So He tells us to remember it. And in Deuteronomy, to guard it. Even as you would guard your heart from that which would draw it away from Christ. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so this is the Sabbath day. This is the Christian Sabbath that has never been debated in Christian history up until modern times. And there have been modern cults that have tried to say that it is not this day, that it's the day before this day. But there's some scholarship that says, though it's minor scholarship and majority of the scholars probably wouldn't follow this, but it still doesn't matter. I meant the majority doth not the truth make. But there's, C.C. Curtis and his work on the calendar in the Old Testament said that the day was never fixed, that the Sabbath day was never fixed on Saturday, but that during the time that in the Old Testament that it floated because there were some days that couldn't be Sabbath days and some days that had to be Sabbath days. And then, of course, you got the idea of Pentecost, which is day 50. It was a dual or double Sabbath. And so because 7 times 7 is 49, so the 49th and the 50th came together to have a 48-hour Sabbath. And so all of that comes into play. But that notwithstanding, our forefathers, Christian forefathers, understood from the beginning of Christianity that Sunday was the Lord's Sabbath. It is the Lord's day and the Lord's Sabbath. And our forefathers taught us that we should observe this day by two major things, rest and worship. We looked at the idea of rest. Here it's rest. In Deuteronomy 5, it talks about you were a stranger in Egypt and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and you were a servant there. And the Lord gave you rest, so give your servants rest. And so there's a dimension of it that is a charitable dimension. Not only there's a trusting dimension in the sense that if you give up 1/7 of your income or your production, You must trust the Lord. And if you give up a Sabbath year of production, you must trust the Lord. And the Lord said, well, don't be afraid, because in the sixth year I will cause the land to produce more. And so it will. It's amazing how the Lord gives us these promises, that He will even manipulate reality and will manipulate the land and will manipulate the principles of agriculture and the nature of plants. And we must trust Him. He gives us this. Everything we need. His eye, everything we need. His eye is on the sparrow. You believe that? And do you know He watches you? But this idea of worship is a major concept in the New Testament idea of the Lord's Day or the Lord's Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath. And our forefathers taught that we should worship. It points to public worship and to private worship. It says that that the place is not, you know, that it doesn't rely upon the place where you are worshiping. It teaches us that the act of worship is not made any more worthy by being performed in a certain place, but that public worship is solemn and should not be contempted or neglected. I mean, the writer of Hebrews teaching us, saying to us that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Very interesting where that is placed in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 10. There, when it talks about those who once showed great promise as a Christian and now no longer has that great promise, but has forsaken and left, turned away. But the Lord says, but I believe better things of you, for you have believed unto the saving of the soul. As if there's a belief not to the saving of a soul, a temporary belief. But here this saving, this belief to the saving of the soul, and then says, forsake not the assembling of yourself as the manner of some is, in the sense that those that forsake this religious worship, this public worship, are basically forsaking the Lord and His truth and His life and His gospel. But the place of worship is not, doesn't make the worship worthy. They wrote, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship now under the gospel is tied unto any place and made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in family, private, daily worship, in secret, each one by himself. So there should be family worship where you worship with your family. There should be worship that you worship by yourself. We can worship anywhere, but we shouldn't use that idea or that fact that would make us careless and willful to neglect the public assemblies. They also said that in this worship, there should be the reading of scriptures. In fact, the book of Revelation, chapter 1 says, blessed is he that reads the scripture, or this book in particular, but the scriptures in general, and they that hear it. So there should be public reading of scripture, the reading of scripture in the ears of the people. And then there should be preaching, the explanation of that which has been preached in the Old Testament, or that which has been read in the Old Testament. We see that they stood there in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. They stood and read the scripture and then gave the meaning of it. Also in hearing the word of God, both read and preached and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that you're making melody in your heart to the Lord when you sing, and that not only that, but you're speaking to one another and speaking to yourselves in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? I believe these are three different types of singing. I do not subscribe to, you know, to the idea of that we should only sing psalms any more than I subscribe to the idea that there shouldn't be any preaching except that which is quotation of Scripture. Obviously, the Bible teaches us that we should read the Scripture, but then we should give the meaning. So there's more than the quotation of Scripture. So there should be more singing than simply the singing of the inspired words of the psalms. Though we should sing the inspired words of the psalms. Though it's amazing, those people who believe in psalm-only singing, they don't sing them in Hebrew. I hate that we have to be in argumentation over everything. But I can tell you what, if there's any debate about worship, I mean, churches, the idea of contemporary and traditional, it all surrounds the singing. I don't mind singing contemporary songs if they have ancient truths. I don't want any contemporary truths. The Bible doesn't say find new ways. It says seek out the old paths. I wouldn't mind adding some new hymns written by, I believe the Lord speaks to every generation. But I'm surely not going to neglect the speaking that He spoke to those other generations that left us such a wonderful hymnody that we have. I mean, just like the singing of these songs tonight. How wonderful, you know, the songs that we, you know, when we sang the gospel up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on a cross, that He might save them from endless loss. There's a lot of truth in that. I'm telling you, there's at least one sermon in that. I could probably get six out of that. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? How great Thou art. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I went forth and followed Thee. Followed Thee when I was sinking deep in sin. Far from the blissful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more than the master of the sea. I heard heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Saved am I. Well, you can speak to yourself. I tell you what, there's nothing greater to add to the vocabulary of prayer than the memorization of hymns. Nothing greater to add to the vocabulary of prayer than the memorization of Scripture. as we worship Him. Worship's an interesting thing. God would ask from us unfit until He makes us fit. I mean, every gift we give to Him has to be bathed by the Spirit. Even our prayers have to be prayed over by Him. And yet He not only commands and demands worship, but receives worship from us as a loving Father receives the most untalented effort of a child to express love. Here's this child that can't draw a lick, but draws you a picture to give to you because He loves you. Not only do you receive it, but you cherish it greater than you would a Rembrandt, because it was painted and drawn from a true expression of love. That's how He takes us. That's how He takes our worship. I wonder what our singing must sound like to Him. The best of our singers must sound like the screeching owl, because He's heard the songs of the seraphs. And yet He delights in our worship. Amazing. And then we ought to show in our worship the administration of the ordinances, the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And tonight we will celebrate the Supper of the Lord. Baptism, obviously, is a sign. It is an ordinance that shows the gospel, and it shows the gospel in its application. It does show the gospel in its presentation also. It shows the gospel that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose the third day. But it also shows that what happened to us when we were dead in trespasses and sin, we were buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. It is a sign of regeneration. And also, it is a symbol of expectation, because one day our grave will yield this body. If we die before the Lord returns and we are buried, one day when the trump shall sound, the grave shall yield, and this body, that thing which was buried, shall come up. Not the very thing that was buried. Because when you bury a seed of corn, it comes up. It's not the seed that comes up, but something much greater than the seed. But yet the essence of what it was is in the seed, or what it is in the seed. So shall we be raised from the dead, incorruptible and undefiled. And we shall receive in heaven that gift and that glory that has been reserved there for us. And that's what baptism showed you. The gospel of the past, the elements of the gospel of the present, when the Spirit raises you from the dead, and the gospel of the future, when one day death shall be dismissed and shall be no more. And then the Lord's Supper. He instituted it on the night that He was betrayed, before He was crucified. And it is a presentation of that crucifixion, a body broken and blood shed. And we are to do this until He returns. It shows us that our salvation, though free, was not cheap. It cost him, our Savior, his body and his blood. For we have not been redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the incorruptible blood of Christ. For he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification.